There were different emphases, although there were very strong truths that the magisterial, the major reformers all stood by. But today, in order to be honest about the 16th century, we have to talk about groups that were not given as much publicity. And especially, I need to talk a little bit today about the Anabaptists, because honestly, in my reading of our text, he lumped the Anabaptists as a whole with radicals on one end like Munzer and spiritualists on the other end like Sebastian Frank. And frankly, there were this group in the middle who were devout believers, and they were persecuted beyond description in the 16th century. And I'm hoping to rectify a little bit about what the book said so that you can get a little bit feeding about some of these Christians who may not believe everything that you and I believe, but they were believers who loved the Lord and His Word. In that mind, I've asked, I know that there are a few people here who came from a Baptist background. Could you raise your hand? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I just happen to have some little ammo for you if you're interested. The Renaissance and Reformation, written by William Estep, which is out of print, I have 3 copies of. And its section on the Anabaptists is much more gracious, if you would, than the section in the book that is our text. So that's an improvement. I've got 3 of those. Also, William Estep wrote a book called The Anabaptist Story. If you want a story of courage, if you want a story of being willing to be sacrificed for your faith, for what you believe in, this is a wonderful book to read. It's very inspiring, can make you cry, but it's very, very good. Another one written by an Anabaptist, by John Christian Wenger, which is a very, very superior text on things that happen to Anabaptists and individual people. And I just encourage you afterward, the reason I took your names down originally is that you'd let me know if you borrow a book that you're going to return it, because they're very valuable to me and I use them. But I also think that we should be able to read in the areas where we think there's a gap in what we're being taught. So those are very good books to help us. Now, about this diversity thing. I'm going to talk to you a little bit today about the people called the Swiss Brethren. Now, we have learned that Erasmus, he was not a Protestant, but he taught a moral renovation, returning to Scripture, and he tried to influence the church to imitate Jesus Christ, and he had a very large following. We've also seen how Luther focused on a reformation of church doctrine with an emphasis on the Scripture and the Gospel, and how significant that was, and he being the major person with Calvin to bring great truths of race before the world. We've also seen how Zwingli sought a radical, ethical, almost Erasmian rejection of all church practice which could not find its origin in the Bible. And he was right away ready to throw out the sausages, the images, all the candles, all the organs. The guy played 5 musical instruments and now plays none. So he was pretty strict on those kind of things. Well, the divide between Zwingli and Luther, their differences as people, as a Swiss and a German, is best illustrated by a decision of the town council of Zurich, because Zurich made a decision to remove all images, organs, and stained glass images from every single church. Now, they did it in an orderly fashion, and a lot of Reformed people said, isn't that great they did it? But a lot of people had no idea why they were doing it. And that's important. When Luther was away in the Wartburg in sequester doing the German Bible, he heard that there were people in the vacuum in Wittenberg who were putting practices together. They had now communion in both kinds. They had people that not didn't use vestments. There were just a list of things from candles and service, and everything about it was changed. However, Luther, when he got back to the Wartburg, from the Wartburg, he preached a series of sermons. He eliminated all those changes. And he said, in a remarkable series of sermons called the Inbakovit Sermons, he reinstated himself as a conservative reformer. Listen to what he said in a sermon. Listen to this. And this is an attitude to change, okay? He said, give men time. I took 3 years of constant study, reflection, and discussion to arrive where I am. Can the common man untutored in such matters be expected to move the same distance in 3 months? Do not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the objects which are abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we then prohibit wine and abolish women? The sun and the moon and the stars have been worshipped. Shall we pluck them out of the sky? Such haste and violence betray a lack of confidence in God. See how much he has been able to accomplish through me. Though I did no more than pray and preach, the word did it all. Had I wished, I could have started the conflagration in Worms. But I will preach, speak, write, but I will force no one. Faith must be voluntary. Take me for an example. I stood up against the Pope, indulgences and all papists, but without violence or uproar. I only urged, preached, and declared God's word, nothing else. And yet, while I was asleep or drinking Wittenberg beer with my Philipp Melanchthon in Eimsdorf, the word inflicted greater injury on popery than prince or emperor ever did. I did nothing. The word of God did everything. Luther took the idols out of his people's minds before they were naturally removed as a matter of course. Wittenberg didn't have a German order for communion in both kinds until 1525, until he was absolutely convinced the people understood what he had been preaching about and why. And he allowed them to keep things that were traditional, that were not prohibited from the Scripture. And as I said, aesthetically, you can see the difference, because Zwingli was a guy who no longer let musical instruments in, and his heritage was rather austere. If you go to New England and look at the churches, that's a Zwinglian viewpoint of how churches should look. If you go to Lutheran countries, well, just remember, Bach was a Lutheran. So all of those incredible pieces of music and orchestral praise and the Passion of St. Matthew is done by a Lutheran who believed that music is beautiful and musical instruments are beautiful. So there were differences between the Swiss and the German on these points, especially the German Swiss, not the French, because Calvin is entirely different in both. But I want you to see that Luther even allowed the vestments. He lived in his monk's cowl for a couple more years. It took a while for him to get married, whereas Zwingli, Anna Reinhardt, was a lot earlier than Luther got married Katharina von Bora. But Luther was different. Zwingli was an Old Testament prophet called to destroy idols of paganism around him. As a radical biblicist, Zwingli taught a rejection of all pagan factors and a separation from the world as a sign of holiness. Important. Some of his followers took his ideas very seriously. They wanted him to follow through on his exegetical views on every subject. Oops. They were shocked when they saw that his practical Swiss patriotism made him less than faithful to all the scriptures he had told them about. And the man who attacked tithes and fasting as a non-biblical practice also early on showed and taught that the baptism of infants was not found in the scripture. In this area, he accommodated the tradition in order to keep the support of his local authorities. He was selectively radical and fought those who became more radical than he was in their understanding of Scripture. The first hint of a problem in Switzerland, in Zurich. October disputation in 1523, Conrad Grebel, one of Zwingli's students, called for a teaching for all pastors on why the whole Mass should not be abolished. Zwingli insisted this issue would be a decision by the city council. That was one of the mistakes of the Reformation, because in this town, is that it wasn't the church voting as a body to make decisions. It was the town council that made the decisions. And that is a problem. And we have to admit in our tradition some things that were not as biblical as they could have been. And it's very important that we see that this young humanist students became Bible studies and started these radical little groups called Family Bible Studies. And they started to have desires that the church in Zwingli go along with, in Zurich, go along with what they learned. Well, one of the young men was a man named Conrad Grebel. He was a patrician. He lived in Zurich. I don't have time to go through his whole life. But I will say he fell in love with his wife, Barbara. He called her Holksome. Holokosome. That means all the world. And this was a big change for someone who is supposed to be celibate. It's a big change. In January 17, 1525, there was a disputation held before the council and the great council of the 200 in Zurich. Zwingli then spoke against Grebel and the other people who thought they should wait on baptism. On January 18, 1525, after the debate, the council announced that any persons who did not baptize their infants within 8 days would be banished. It says, mit Weib, Kind und seinen Gut, with wife, kids, and property. On January 25th, the town council decreed that Grebel and Mons should cease holding Bible studies, banished all non-citizens, a list of other Anabaptists, and also they met with Zwingli, but in 1525, January 21st, there was a meeting at one of the guy's houses. It's called Felix Mons. And in each person ordained the other person into the ministry of the gospel. And this began what was called the Free Church. The Free Church. And I want to read it to you because this is the beginning of all of the groups. If you think of the Hutterites, Amish, the Mennonites, all of the groups that are more on the radical side of the Reformation have their origins in the Swiss Brethren. And in this, I just want to read the chronicle of theirs. Because God wished to have his own people separated from all peoples, he willed for this purpose to bring in the right true morning star of this truth, to shine in fullness in the final age of this word, especially in the German nations and lands. In order that his holy work might be known and revealed to every man, there developed first in Switzerland an extraordinary awakening and preparation for God. It came to pass that Huldrych Zwingli and Conrad Zabel, one of the aristocracy, and Felix Mons, all three experienced men learned in the German, Latin, Greek, and Hebrew languages, came together, began to talk through manners of belief among themselves, and recognized that infant baptism was unnecessary, and recognized further that it was not believer's baptism. Huldrych Zwingli shuddered before Christ's cross and did not wish to have this imposed, and asserted that an uprising would break up if they did. At this point, it came to pass that a person from Chur came to them, namely a cleric named George of the House of Jacob, commonly called Blue Coat, Blaurock, because one time when they were having a discussion on matters of beliefs, George presented his views also. And he said, let the man in the blue coat spoke. They called him that ever since. But as it fires matters of faith and divine zeal, which had been given to him out of God's grace, he acted wonderfully and valiantly. These men inquired diligently. Conrad Grebel, Felix Mons, with them he spoke and talked through matters of faith. They came to one mind in these things, and in a pure fear of God, they recognized a person must learn from God's word and preach a true faith, which manifests itself in love, and receive Christian baptism on the basis of a recognized and confessed faith. Thereupon they bowed their knees to the Most High, called upon him, to implore them to enable him to do his will, to manifest his mercy. For flesh and blood and human forwardness did not drive them, since they well knew they would have to bear and suffer on account of this. After prayer, George Jacob rose, asked the Count Conrad to baptize him for the sake of God and with true Christian baptism upon his faith. Then he knelt down with that request and desire, and Conrad baptized him, since at that time there was no ordained deacon to do that work. Each confirmed the other in the service of the gospel, and then they began to teach and keep the faith. Therefore began the separation from the world and its works. That was the beginning of the Free Church tradition in that event. It's very important to see. Well, on March 7th, 1525, the evangelical Protestant City Council of Zurich passed a law that rebaptism was punishable by death. Now, in my classes, you will find out that there was a lot of persecution of evangelicals. But this is the first time that Protestants are persecuting other Protestants in one place. And that's something that we as Christians should not accept. These people spread. Once they're persecuted in one place, they went to, and you look on your map, if you would, you can see they were in Switzerland, Alsace, Bavaria, Baden, Württemberg, Hesse, Thuringia, Franconia, and the two chief South German cities of Augsburg and Strasbourg. They had incredible leaders, most of whom were killed. I could go through, if we had many weeks in class, of each of the martyrdoms of the major leaders in this group. I just want to mention the first one and an important leader. The first one I'm going to mention, because he was the first person killed by Protestants, was Felix Mats. On January 5th, 1527, he was the first Anabaptist to be suffer from martyrdom. There's a whole history of him being thrown in the witch tower, put on bread and water, escaping from jail, being put up in jail again. The whole history of his life is in these books, and it's very powerful. But in January, he was finally captured again on December 3rd, 1526, and he was sentenced to death by drowning, because that was the death chosen for women of the period. Men got burned at the stake, and women were drowned, and that's what they did. And the sentence against him read, "Man shall be delivered to the executioner, who shall tie his hands, put him in a boat, take him to the lower hut, where strip his bound hands down over his knees, place a stick between his knees and arms, and then push him into the water and let him perish." And the last things he described in his martyrdom, and they're in these books, it was said even by an enemy. His last statements, he sang, "Into your hand, O Lord, I commend my spirit. I commend my spirit." One other man I'll mention. That's George Blaurock. George Blaurock was the first man baptized by Grebel. He was formerly a Premonstratian priest, born in a village in the Grisons in Switzerland. When he became a Baptist believer, he was stripped and beaten from the fish market to the Niederdorf gate on the day that Mans was killed. He evangelized the area, if you look at your map, Tyrol, in several places. His pastor had been burned to the stake, and he had the courage to go in and replace him. And he was burned to the stake. Just think of that for a second and say, what a blessing it is for me to go. Tim's going away for 3 months, and I get to go and take his place, and that's fine. In his place, he was going to replace someone who just got burned to the stake, and he himself was. This is a time of incredible courage. He was severely tortured and burned at the stake, and there were 5 charges laid against him. First, he left the priesthood. That was a murderable offense. He taught against infant baptism. He repudiated the Mass, rejected forcing people to go to a confessional, and taught people not to pray to Mary. He had over 1,000 converts in his time, just being a wildfire evangelist. And the man who took his place was a man named Jacob Hutter. And I can't talk about him today because of the amount of work we have, but if you read the books, he was the leader that began the group called the Hutterites. The Hutterite Brethren were under his leadership from this very, very challenging. One other person I encourage you to read about is Michael Sadler. His the story of him writing articles of faith on baptism, breaking the bread, separation from the world, the function of pastors, non-resistance in the oath. You notice it's not salvation, it's the whole foundation of what he's teaching. He's teaching about Christian behavior, and he was condemned for teaching about Christian behavior. And he was arrested at Horb and tried on Rottenburg on the Neckar in Austrian territory. And on May 21st, 1527, he was martyred. In the chronicles of that man's courage and his wife's courage, because most wives got drowned after their husbands were killed, and he was a man of God. Well, today, good, I have a little bit of time. I want to talk to you about somebody who's not mentioned in the book, who is someone you should know about. His name is Dr. Balthasar Hubmaier. How many know him? Oh, good. Okay. He was the best theologian among all the Anabaptists and the only one reared in scholastic theology. Joseph Lasserre, the history professor in Germany, saw him as much brighter than Zwingli, mild and moral. But Zwingli considered him vain and inconsistent. And one man I really respect, a man named John Yoder, a Mennonite historian from Goshen College, says this man was really not an Anabaptist at all, just simply a consistent Zwinglian. And Catholics at the Council of Trent, this is a teaser, Catholics of the Council of Trent placed him beside Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin as the arch-heretics of their time. And we don't even know about him. An arch-heretic. Now, most people would know who the first three were, but not him. Well, he was born in Bavaria, attended Latin school in Breisgau. He was older than other students. He went to the University of Freiburg. His main teacher, I want you to just remember, his main teacher was John Eck, the guy that attacked Luther. And Eck said of Hubmaier as a student, he He said, X says, it's wonderful to say what circumspection and eagerness he acquired the doctrines of philosophy, how he hung upon the lips of his teacher, me, and zealously wrote down the lectures, a diligent reader, an unwearied hearer, and an industrious repetitor of other hearers. So he obtained a master's degree with the greatest honor. So that's how he was perceived. Well, when he was ordained to the priesthood, he preached and he was made a university professor and chaplain of the Church of the Virgin, the university church. 3 years later, he became the vice rector of the university and then the nominal rector. He was involved in all administrative duties, but he wasn't that good on it. But he was a great preacher, and he was called to be the chief preacher at the new Cathedral of Regensburg. Again, he's not a Christian yet. He left for his post on January 25, 1516, and began a new era of his life. And this is something I want to also show you to see a little bit of the reality of the fact that it wasn't a golden age of perfection, the 16th century. It's like ours, okay? And in the 16th century, one of the worst characteristics that existed, in my view, was antisemitism. Regensburg was in the throes of an anti-Semitic campaign before his arrival. Regensburg, as an economic force, had declined during the 15th century, and it was one of the more important cities in Germany for a long time. When the production of goods and services slumped, the middle class became impoverished. The Jewish population were involved in money lending by default, because it was illegal for Christians from Thomas Aquinas down to be involved in giving money at interest or banking. The Jews used the vacuum to corner the market and were common creditors for the mercantile trade. As profits lessened, the people were more and more resentful of paying interest on any of their loans, and Hubmaier, like other priests, preached against usury as a sin, lending money as a sin for interest, thus exposing Jews to ridicule. This fed into the earlier practice of others in which they condemned by mandate profiteering by Jews, making a living, that means. Anyway, the acts of Hubmaier and Regensburg brought political fallout against him. The emperor was a protector of the Jews because he was financed. His administration was financed by loyal citizens, including Jews. And he was a recipient of their largesse, and he was angered by the way they were treated. The Jews of Regensburg, since 1499, were a city within their city, with a representative on the city council reported to the emperor. In the past, it was Frederick II in 1475 who ordered the local governments to pay the Jews the proper rate of interest and ordered the bishop of the city to punish any anti-Semitic activity on the part of priests. Well, Maximilian, the emperor, in 1518, came to Augsburg for the imperial court. And July 22nd, Balthasar Hubmaier had to defend himself against the accusation of Jewish leaders that he had stirred up the city against them. He was guilty. Okay? He was guilty. And the emperor sent an imperial envoy to the Regensburg Council to expel Hubmaier from the city, which they did. Hubmaier was allowed to remain in his position in the cathedral on the condition he would not violate the imperial authority nor the privileges of Jews. Unfortunately, as soon as the power person died, and this is so true in history, when Maximilian died in 1519, and February 22nd, the whole population of Regensburg rioted against their Jewish citizens and threw them out of town. This was the last German city to force the exile of its Jewish population. And that's a terrible saying, I want to say parenthetically. I know that Mark has told me that he has read, and that's good, but I have it in my presence here. Luther is not a pure saint. He is a sinner. He's a saint, but he's a sinner saved by grace. And Luther, in 1523, wrote a book called Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew. And it was talking about his lineage and how we should be kind to people who are Jews and they're treated badly. Well, in 1543, when he is a crotchety, sick old man, he writes concerning the Jews and their lies. And that book, that five pages, sullied the reputation of this otherwise great reformer because Hitler used this little booklet to put programs in place against the Jews of his time. And I look at this and say, we Christians have to recognize we're dealing with sinners saved by grace. We're not putting anybody on a pedestal above others. And to repudiate these things is something that we should all do. And if you want to read this, I encourage you to, so that you know that these people aren't perfect, okay? They aren't perfect at all. And now, this man, he's not saved yet. Well, fortunately, Hubmaier never wrote against Jews in his writings. He only condemned the act of usury and the rejection of Mary, because he loved Mary. He was big on Mary. Well, a stonemason fell from an accident during the destruction of the synagogue, believe it or not. He was carried away for dead and revived, and he became convinced that Mary had cured him. And this chapel became the source of miracles. Hubmaier was invited to preach at its consecration of its altar in March 25, 1519. It was called the Shonen Maria, the Beautiful Maria. On September 16, 1519, Hubmaier listed 54 miracles which had taken place there since its inception. Pilgrims numbered in the thousands to go to this place. A papal bull of June 1, 1519 granted 100 days remission from purgatory to the penitent who journeyed to the shrine on feast days. The town demolished the Jewish quarter in order to build a bigger building for this little thing. In 1519, 10,172 lead images were sold, 2,430 silver ones, etc., etc. People were fanatical in the support of this stuff. Unfortunately, the donations to the shrine caused jealousy in the impoverished Dominicans who took a vow of poverty, and they were local, and they lost all their pilgrim income to the now famous shrine. And Hubmaier in 1520 was sent to the council to defend the shrine's independence, but failed. And he left Regensburg by 1520. Now we get the better stuff. Became a Catholic priest, from being a Catholic priest to a Protestant reformer between 1521 and 1523. Hubmaier became priest at a little town, look at your map, named Wolzit. Look on the left side, just above the Austrian border in Germany. A town of 1,000. It was allowed to call its own priest because it had a unique privilege. It had a special relationship with Charles V. The nuns of Königsfelten had to provide for his sustenance. There were two little parishes, and he became the vicar of the big parish. 1521, he complained in a letter about living in a barrel in a hick town with a low salary. But because he didn't have much to do, in June 1522, he began a study of Paul's epistles. Reminds you a little of Zwingli. And used Melanchthon's lectures on Paul, which had been given to him by Johann Adelphi, a doctor in Schaffhausen. He read a little book of Luther's on the New Testament and the priority of the gospel. And the Lord saved him from it. In June of 1522, he went to Basel. He met Galerian, a reformer. He began a thorough study because he was a doctor. And he studied the New Testament. And he visited Regensburg, and it's now a failing pilgrimage site, but he was invited back for 1 year as a pilgrim teacher to do whatever might be considered good for the maintenance and increase of the pilgrimage movement. His salary was fixed at 50 guldens a year, plus extra for weekly services. But he had changed. He no longer could talk about the miracles of Mary. He first announced in his sermon, he announced a series of sermons on Luke's gospel. The shrine didn't do that well after that. The Bible was being taught and Mary was not being elevated. Within 3 months, he was sent away to Wolzit, to a little church, the little church he was called to. By the way, some of these people, they never resign. They just go on and come back again. Well, this man went from a 50 golden pension to 515, to 50 to 15. And he became a follower or a person with Zwingli in the Swiss Reformation. He was at first disputation. He introduced the Reformation to Wolzit. He preached in the open air to a huge audience on May 3rd, 1523. And he met the people back in the house where he stayed. He exposited Paul's epistle to the Galatians to the great blessing of many people. He went to Zurich, met Zwingli, and there was a famous meeting that he had on the street off to Grauben during the first week of May, 1523. There they talked about the missionary and baptismal commands of Jesus in Mark 16:15, and the question of the relationship of repentance to the forgiveness of sins according to Luke 24:27. He came in with a chalkboard, a visual aid. He had a chalkboard of all the questions he had to give to Zwingli. The Zwingli had to answer, and they did it on the street. That's why people remember it. It's a little weird, but, you know, they did do this. At this point, Zwingli was still admitting that children shouldn't be baptized until they're instructed in the faith. He said it was the practice of the early church, explains why baptismal candidates were referred to as catechumens, etc., etc. Well, he went to Zurich and participated in the Zurich disputation. And one of the sentences we have from him, just to give you a feel for his faith, he wrote, Dear devout Christians, this is my conviction which I've learned from the Scriptures, namely about images in the Mass, wherein my teaching is not right and Christian. I ask you all, through Jesus Christ, our only Savior, I ask and beseech you to correct my judgment in a brotherly and Christian way with Scriptures. I may err. I am a man, but a heretic I cannot be. I will follow God's word willingly and in all obedience come under its judgment for you and all of us to be truly Christ's disciples and follow him. He then returned home to start the program of the Reformation in his little town. And he wrote a series of articles. Now, Luther was 95. Zwingli was 67. Well, this guy is the 18 articles for disputation. But I want to read a couple of them so you get a feel for his belief. He said, faith alone makes us righteous before God. This faith is the knowledge of God's mercy, which he's shown to us, offering his only begotten Son. Here fail those who are Christian in appearance only and have only a historical faith in God. Such faith cannot be idle, but must break forth in gratitude toward God and in all sorts of works of brotherly love toward others. This casts down all artifices such as candles, palm branches, holy water, etc. The Mass is not a sacrifice, but a memorial of the death of our Lord, for which reason it cannot be offered either for the dead or the living. Thereby, requiem masses, memorial masses, etc., collapse. Images are good for nothing. Henceforth, such expenditure shall be devoted to not to wood and stone, but to the living, needy images of God. Interesting. Since every Christian believes and is baptized for himself, everyone should see and judge by Scripture whether he is being rightly fed or watered by his shepherd. And since Christ alone died for our sins, in whose name alone we are baptized, so shall only he be appealed to as our sole intercessor and mediator. Here all pilgrimages fall away. A lot of good things in this text. A lot of good things that he presented. And his little town, Fausen, went for the Reformation. Within a year, all pictures, images removed from churches. He then married a woman named Elizabeth Huglein, the daughter of a citizen of Reichenau. And she was as courageous and as died for her faith, just like he did for his. In a letter he wrote about his growth and the growth of the Reformation in his town, he says, within 2 years, Christ has for the first time come into my heart to thrive. I've never dared to preach him so boldly as now by the grace of God. I lament before God that so long I lay ill of this sickness. I pray him truly for pardon. I did this unwittingly. Therefore I write this. I wonder if your preachers in Regensburg will not now say, I am now of another disposition than formerly, that I confess and condemn all doctrine and preaching such as were mine among you and elsewhere that's not grounded in the divine word. What a blessing. What a change. How God makes a person a new creation from being an anti-Semite to a believer of the Word of God. What a blessing. Unfortunately, the Imperial Diet in Nuremberg passed a law. The Emperor set an important mandate he called divergent religions. That's what we were, part of the divergent religions of the time. It states that bishops and archbishops should appoint biblical scholars to supervise all preaching. If they find errors, they're to lead the offenders out from them by kindness and discernment so as not to suppress the truth of the gospel. Those offenders who refuse to amend should be punished, i.e., killed. The Waldseder people appealed to this law on December 11th, requested Hubmaier be able to go before his bishop in Constance, like Luther, to give his testimony. Unfortunately, instead of that, the emperor sent Ulrich von Habsburg, the territorial government, to put him in chains. During this dangerous time, guess what he did? He pulled a Zwingli. He ate meat during the New Year's fast on January 21st. Zwingli wrote at this time, no Christian need perform works which God has not commanded. He took it seriously. Also, some images were broken and removed. And he was exonerated by the deacon that was in charge of his town at this time. He says, all teachings, Matthew 15:13, he says, all teachings not planted by God should be uprooted. See how he's different than Luther, but closer to Zwingli. At the end of the imperial grace period of 1 year, citizens of Walschut were called together to arrest him. I'm going to tell you this. They made no vote to the call on that day, but on May 16th, a real event occurred in history. The women of the town, partially armed, stormed the council house and demanded that Hubmaier remain as their pastor. As a result, 8 of the 12 persons chose to leave town, the priests, for the mayor could not protect them if they spoke against the pastor of the town. The mayor, Gutierre, remained on Hubmeier's side, and the believing women closed the deal, and he stayed. The commandant of four towns ordered them to get rid of Hubmeier, but the ladies won. The ladies won. Well, the reaction in July, the Catholic authorities were very strong. Unfortunately, it was also something that happened. Again, this is a political time. The peasants near Stullington, a town near Waltz, that rebelled against their landowners in 1524. And an armistice lasted for a little while, but during the time the government officials saw 600 peasants near Waltz for 3 days under their leader, Hans von Bulgenbach. And the war started on the 25th. Well, Ferdinand ordered him to attack Waltzet and arrest Hubmeier, and Hubmeier escaped. But during the time that these Anabaptists were in the Christian town, Hubmeier helped the Anabaptists rewrite something that you should know in history as the 12 Articles of the Peasants of Swabia. He helped them make it more Christian. And if you look at the scriptures in it, it could very well be from the hand of Hubmeier that their appeals for social justice were responded to by this man and helped made better in their appeals for kindness and legality. Well, he went. He had to escape town, so he went to Schopenhausen. In Schopenhausen, thankfully, there was a Benedictine monastery, a legal place of asylum, which was the source of the Reformation in that little village because all the guys who were exiles were in there, and there were Bible-believing Christians, and they grew. And that's what happened. Well, Hubmeier stayed there. And he wrote a treatise, Von Ketzern und ihren Verbrennen, concerning heretics and those who burn them. It was the first official plea for religious toleration in the 16th century. And it was done by this Anabaptist / devout Christian. He defined a heretic as one who contends against the scriptures, and he says, you don't become a heretic by falling into error, but by persisting in it. He urged his enemies to instruct him in the word of God, and he counseled that heretics should be won by patience and not by violence. He staunchly rejected the death penalty for unbelief because God is able to turn evil into good. He stressed God's sovereignty, argued only that God can determine the difference between the wheat and the tares, and let him do it. Therefore, God has not placed in the hands of man the right to burn a heretic, be it heretic or not. In ending his treatise, he says, now it is apparent to everyone, even the blind, that the law which demands the burning of heretics is an invention of the devil. And then he follows it with his famous motto, which adorned everything he ever published. It was called Die Wahrheit ist untödlich, and it means the truth is immortal. The truth is immortal. He called upon Eck. And this, by the way, is one of the tour de forces of the 16th century, calling for toleration in a time that there was no toleration. It was filled with scripture. Well, he was returned to Valsa in 1524. He made contact with some radical, like Karlstadt and others. And then he started conducting baptisms there. And Hubmeier had a lot of baptism, had 60 people receiving baptism. He baptized then 300 people. And Zwingli came out against the Anabaptists, wanting them dead. And Hubmeier felt free to write his first Anabaptist treatise. It's called Von der Christlichen Taufe Glaubenden, on the Christian baptism of believers, July 1525. Although it was a response to Zwingli's condemnation of believers' baptism, he chose not to even mention Zwingli. He chose to make a tremendous defense of believers' baptism, quoting every scripture that he knew in the Bible on the subject and explaining each one of them. And it was a real tour de force theologically for many, many people for many, many years. And of course, nobody in our book mentions it, but it is probably, I mean, John Murray, I think, wrote one of the best defenses of infant baptism. So did John Calvin. Hubmeier wrote the both best one for believers' baptism. So if you want to find out what the debates are, why don't you read the best on either side and come to a conclusion on the basis of Scripture yourself? This was an incredible statement. Hubmeier writes, therefore, baptism in water is not what cleanses our soul. It's a yes of a good conscience toward God, giving inwardly by faith. Therefore, the baptism in water is called a baptism in the remission of sins. That is for the pardon of sins. Not that through it or by it sins are forgiven, but by virtue of the inward yes of our heart, in which a man outwardly testifies to on submitting to water baptism, saying that he believes and assures that his sins are forgiven by Jesus Christ. So, he wrote a very, very strong treatise. If you want to read it, I have it. He was a leader in Waldseth's participation, and his work, on the 12 articles, was very, very important. He also was radical in the fact that he persisted in his church to do these things he believed the Scripture taught him to do. Well, some of the radicals came to visit him and wanted to preach about the Lord coming within 1 year of their time there, and the second coming was going to come yesterday and that kind of thing. And Hubmaier was preaching the Bible at the time and really didn't get into the apocalyptic imagery of some of the radicals. And he was dissed by them as a result. However, his career was abruptly ended by his extradition to Vienna by authorities in 1527. Ferdinand of Austria had assumed the crown of Bohemia and Moravia shortly before Hubmaier escaped to Nikolsburg from Waldseth. So as not to appear to violate religious liberties in Moravia, the emperor tried him on charges relating to his time as a pastor of politically rebellious town of Waldseth. He was incarcerated at the Crusine Castle near Vienna. He was interrogated by Faber, the bishop. He tried to write a conciliatory theological statement, his account of his faith, but his execution was a foregone conclusion. He died bravely, burning at the stake in Vienna on 10th of March, 1528, followed by Elizabeth drowning in the Danube 3 days later. Stephen Sprugel, dean of the philosophical faculty at the University of Vienna, saw this execution and said Hubmaier was fixed like an immovable rock in his heresy. With his wife exhorting him to fortitude, he took his place at the place of execution, and he cried out in the Swiss tongue, this is all from the eyewitness, "O gracious God, forgive my sins in my great torment." To the people he said, "O dear brothers, if I've injured any in word or deed, may he forgive me for the sake of my merciful God. I forgive those who have done me any harm." While his clothes were being removed, he said, "From thee, O Lord, also the clothes were stripped. My clothes I will gladly leave here. Only preserve my body and soul, I beseech you." Then he added in Latin, "O Lord, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and then spoke no more in Latin. As they rubbed sulfur and gunpowder into his beard, which he wore rather long, he said, "O salt me well." And raising his head, he called out, "O dear brothers, pray God that he will give me patience in my suffering." As his beard caught fire, he said, "Jesus, Jesus." Suffocating from the smoke, he died. His works were burned, and whenever they were discovered by authorities, almost 100 years later, they were still, however, in active circulation. In 1619, there were still enough of a threat to the papal authorities to be listed on the index of prohibited books. In the Journal of the 17th Century on the Spanish Inquisition, he is referred to as among the Hereticorum Capita aut Duces. He was of the great heads of heresies, preceded only by Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin. The community of Nikolsburg, which followed Hubmaier, joined those Hutterites, and ceased to exist independently. But the writings of Hubmaier on toleration and believer's baptism, and I haven't even mentioned his other writings, remain a permanent testimony of a man to the church. Do we agree with everything he did? No. Do we agree with everything he believed? No. But he believed the Word of God was truth. He believed Jesus is our only Savior. And he believed that once the Lord saved him, he had to change his life from being what he was in sin to what the Lord wanted him to be. And as a result of his testimony and the testimony of thousands of other people that were independent Christians in this era, they lost their lives. I think it's important for us to realize that some truths come at great cost. Some testimonies are not received well. Okay? And no one of us, not one of us is perfect. Not one of us has everything, and everyone has something in their closet they don't like. And Hubmaier had the Regensburg experience. But yet, when the Lord saved him, he changed. I hope that we get some inspiration from this guy we've never heard of that's not written, spoken about in your book. There were lots of them. There were lots of individual Christians who stood up for what they understood the Lord was telling them. And they were a blessing, and we'll see them in heaven too. Okay? We will see these wonderful people in heaven. And I do want to just throw out, because of our class and because I'm going to regale you with Calvin next week. But I just wanted to give you, if I can find it, a little bit of just a second of the Baptist family tree, the Anabaptists. The last page, by the way, of your takeout, I apologize if it says at the bottom a line about being a Baptist. I kept it in because I couldn't find it on my, and I just had to photocopy my article. But this shows the distinction between a Baptist and an Anabaptist and how important it is. Just remember, the Swiss Brethren were original in Zurich. Blaurock was the person who was the progenitor of the people we call the Hutterites. Dirk Phillips wrote a book called The Enchiridion, which is used by Amish people as their textbook, and he's another one. In 1535, Menno Simons became leader of the Dutch Anabaptists, and they take their name from him. And the Amish, in case you're wondering, take their name from Jacob Amon, a Swiss Anabaptist who moved to Alsace and split with his brethren over issues of shunning or avoiding excommunicated members. This group was formed in 1693. They're not in our time, but their ancestors were. They had strong communal values, maintained strict nonconformity to the world in matter of dress, and you know they're presently located in New York, Ohio, Pennsylvania, and Indiana. But I just wanted to give you a little bit of the spread from this little Anabaptist seed that happened in Zurich. I hope that you see the divergence and the diversity that occurred in the Reformation. But next week we'll see the confessional beauty of following the Scriptures clearly in our brother John Calvin. And he is a blessing, and we're going to use a couple weeks for him. Do we have any questions today? Boy, I put out that fire, didn't I? Yes. Yes, yes. Well, you put a Bible in someone's hands, you'd be surprised what can happen in a lot of areas. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day and for the people that have gone before us with great courage who had testimony for you. Lord, we thank you for their witness, and we thank you for their inspiration and example. And we thank you, Lord, that you have called us to be your people today. Help us, Lord, be faithful to your word. Help us do the things you want us to do. And, Lord, we pray that you'd help us be good Christians, that you would be glorified in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name.